You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if that is true, then I think we can say that conversely, the fear of man is the beginning of folly. If you really want to get in deep, if you really want to make your life much more complicated than it ever needs to be, then start getting your eyes on human beings instead of on the Savior. As a matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 25, that theory seems to be confirmed. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Tonight in our study in the Gospel of John, we're going to get an opportunity to see exactly how the fear of man can be one of the greatest snares that you and I will ever encounter in life. We're going to see a group of individuals who were so consumed with being afraid of what man might do to them, they couldn't see a move and miracle of God when it stared them in the face. We're going to discover tonight that before not only this group of people we're going to get a little up close and personal with, we're also going to discover that for every human being, there really is a choice about who we are going to fear. And that choice is going to have long-term implications for how we live. As a matter of fact, we'll find that who we decide to fear in life will make the difference between what it means to live to die or to die to ourselves and truly live. If you were with us in our study last week, you know that in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, we've seen some pretty radical things taking place. One of the most outstanding miracles of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we saw last week how Jesus really got into what we would call a put-up or shut-up situation, delaying his visit to a couple of good friends, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, for a couple of days. Jesus finally arrived there at Bethany, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And as he arrived, Martha, one of Lazarus's sisters, met him on the road. She was in near hysterics because her brother had passed away. And she was literally crying out to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And as he got closer, he encountered the other sister, Mary, who basically said the same thing. As you can probably imagine, it was a very emotionally charged situation. And it only got worse when Jesus got to the house, or in the vicinity of the house, and saw a group of the Jewish religious leaders gathered there to offer alleged sympathy to this family on the loss of their brother. And as these Jewish leaders saw Jesus come on the scene, they started to ask some pretty pointed questions. They saw how emotionally invested Jesus was in the lives of Mary and Martha. But then another question came to their mind. Wait a minute. If this man was able to heal an individual blind from birth, why wasn't he able to keep his own friend Lazarus from dying? And so you see, the stage was set. It says that things were so charged emotionally, Jesus groaned within himself and was deeply troubled. That word "groaned within himself" we saw meant literally to snort like an angry horse. It was definitely a charged situation. And yet when Jesus got into the midst of it, the things that he did under that set of circumstances were incredible. Coming to the tomb where Lazarus was buried, in verse 39, Jesus said to those gathered around, "Take away the stone." And Martha, ever the practical one, said, "Lord, he's been in there for 4 days, and by now," the old King James put it, "he stinketh." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that you would see the glory of God if you would believe?" So then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Now when he had said these things, verse 43, he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." We saw this was hardly a graceful entrance back onto the human scene for Lazarus. He was literally still bound up, mummy-like, in these grave clothes. Whether he waddled out, we really don't know. But Jesus, probably smiling at that moment, said, "What are you guys standing around for? Staring with your mouths wide open. Just unbind the guy and let him go." Well, as you can probably imagine, seeing an actual physical resurrection from the dead was a pretty powerful thing. And again, in verse 45, we see just how powerful an event this was. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things that Jesus did believed in him. Well, as you can probably imagine, this was an incredible experience for them. After all, Jesus had made some pretty extraordinary claims. In the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 24 and 25, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Well, folks, it's one thing to claim to be the resurrection and the life. It's something else to call someone out of the tomb and have them respond. And these Jewish leaders, these people who had been committed to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, caught the message. And half of them put their faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, when you see something like a physical resurrection, when you have your entire world shaken like that, when it's rocking all around you, invariably you look for something to lean on. Half these people decided to lean on Jesus, to hold on to him. But there was another group that was there, who witnessed the very same things. And like a lot of us, when our lives start to get shaky, when they start to be turned upside down, leaned back not on the new things that God was doing, but the old, comfortable things, the things they had grown to trust in over the years. We see this in verse 46. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." Here we see a consistent pattern of behavior in the Gospel of John. Do we not? Do you remember what happened when Jesus healed the man who was born blind? Well, when his neighbors saw this individual whom they'd known so well as a beggar looking around and staring at them in the face, completely healed, their world was rocked. And when their world was rocked, they went looking to the local authority figures, the religious power brokers, to be the ones who would explain everything for them. And this group of individuals is doing the same thing. They went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And when they related these things to the Pharisees, this created a startling admission on their part. Look at verse 47. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" Very important for us just to stop right there and see what an incredible admission is being made here. You know, in a court of law, the most compelling kind of testimony that you can receive is called adversarial testimony. It's testimony from a hostile witness, from an individual that doesn't want to see a particular verdict happen. And if their testimony backs up the case of that which they stand against, that's considered very powerful testimony indeed. Well, think for just a moment about these people who were saying, "This man certainly is working many signs." You have two groups here whose very livelihood, their status and standing in Israel, was thoroughly threatened by Jesus actually doing miracles. Look at the two groups we have represented here. First, the chief priests. The chief priests represented the sect of the Sadducees. They were the ones who controlled the temple. The Sadducees were the religious modernists of the day. We might even call them liberals. They were the ones who denied that there was really any such thing as the supernatural. There was no afterlife. There were no angels. There was no resurrection from the dead. Well, it's awfully hard to hold on to that position when you've got Lazarus waddling out of the tomb. It seems to shoot your theory to pieces. What about the Pharisees? What problem did they have? After all, they accepted the idea of an afterlife and a resurrection and miracles. Oh, but remember their big gripe with Jesus. This man can't be from God, John chapter 9. Why? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He heals people on the Sabbath. He does good to people on the Sabbath. He restores broken lives on the Sabbath. How can this man be from God? Well, God seemed to have other ideas. Because at the prayers of this Sabbath breaker, Lazarus came waddling out of the tomb. Their point of view was in serious danger. But notice something. Both of these groups make no attempt whatsoever to deny that a miracle happened. They didn't say, oh, well, Lazarus was just faking it in there for 4 days. He brought some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches with him and a little oxygen and managed somehow to survive all of that, being wrapped in probably over 100 pounds of gummy, resinous spices, including straight over your nostrils and mouth. Somehow he managed to pull all that off. They didn't even hazard that kind of a theory. So this guy is definitely performing signs. And folks, it is so important for us to understand the idea that the miracles of Jesus Christ were clever magic tricks or misunderstandings because miracles just can't happen was not an ancient idea. No one during the time of Jesus disputed that. It's a very modern idea. Because today, after all, we know that there are no such thing as miracles. There are no such thing as angels. There's no such thing as an afterlife. Why? Because we know that there is no such thing today as miracles and angels and an afterlife. Well, just as these Pharisees and Sadducees' whole worldview was rocked, so our world is being prepared to have our worldview rocked as well. Notice something. If these people could have denied that a miracle took place, they certainly would have. And this was really only a warm-up for a bigger headache they were going to have not too many weeks after this. In the book of Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter stood up in the city of Jerusalem before these same Pharisees and chief priests and made this bold declaration. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Do you understand what's being said here? Peter stood up in front of Jerusalem and said, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, as you well know. If these guys could have disputed it, could have denied it, could have produced a corpse to set this thing aside once and for all at that point, they would have done it. But they couldn't. Any more than this group could deny that an actual miracle had taken place. This man is working many signs. And this conclusion led them to spill the beans a little bit, to tip their cards about their real motivation for rejecting Jesus as Messiah. Verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Notice something. They're saying, well, we can't really just let this run its course. We can't even really even accept the idea that God might be working here. Why? Because if we do, then there's only one conclusion. Everybody's going to believe in him. If he keeps raising people from the dead, if he keeps healing people who are born blind from birth, if he keeps speaking words like no one has ever spoken before, everyone's going to believe in him. But what would be so terrible about that? Well, here we see the insight into what was percolating around in their heart. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. How interesting. Two very key words there, our place and our nation. They were worried about the Romans coming in and conquering Israel again. Worried that people would follow Jesus and get involved with some sort of a revolutionary movement. And we maybe could understand that. But boy, doesn't it get personal. Not just the nation was what they were worried about, but our place. That word in the original language can mean a geographic place. And some commentators believe they were talking about the temple as being their special place. But that word can also mean your place in society, your status among men, your place of respect, if you will. I really believe that's what's being talked about there. These individuals had worked hard over the years to become religious mucky-mucks. They had paid their dues. We are told that the Pharisees had a tradition that in order to be accepted as a Pharisee, you had to commit the entire Old Testament to memory, word perfectly. That's a lot of work, folks. Boy, could you imagine the ordination exam these guys had to go through? I had to study for years to get here. I had to apprentice under Annas and Caiaphas, and I had to schmooze up to these people, finally get into the in crowd, and now this Jesus is going to come along and upset my social apple cart. No, thank you, please. He'll take away our place. They were so concerned about the status that they had as quote-unquote religious leaders, as quote-unquote spokesmen for God, that when God Himself showed up, they had no use for Him. And you know what? That spirit didn't die with the scribes and the Pharisees. Churches down through time have been ravaged by individuals who probably started out with the best intentions in the world, just desiring from the heart to serve and worship God. Just being raised up and you know, the church starts to recognize them in ministry, or they recognize their gifts and their talents and their abilities. Maybe even in some situation they recognize their bank accounts and put them into positions of leadership and status. But when God began to work in a church and began to raise other people up, instead of rejoicing in the work of God, some people have resisted that. They have wanted to put down any rivals for the people's attention or affection or for position or authority. They didn't care so much what God was doing, they cared about their own place. And folks, what has been possible for other churches is equally possible right here. There may even be people in our midst right now. I have no idea why people get involved with the fellowship, whether their motives are pure before the Lord or not. Some people look at fellowships as stepping stones. They have great dreams for themselves, and they think, well, if I get involved with this church, good things seem to be happening here, the Lord seems to be moving, and maybe I can carve out a little reputation for myself, and who knows, maybe somewhere down the line, I'll be a nationally known spiritual leader. I've seen people get involved with churches with that kind of ambition. Some people say, well, it's good for the resume, or it's good for business contacts. And you know, there's nothing wrong with God blessing your business because you're involved with the church. There's nothing wrong with God lifting someone up into a position of prominence through faithful service in a church. But if that's your motivation for being in a church, beware. Because you could find yourself being just like these scribes and Pharisees. In days like we live in today, the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 2 I think are more relevant than ever. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." Folks, the only way that I believe we can keep from falling into that same trap of the chief priests and the Pharisees is to make it our business, make it our ambition to be conformed every day into the likeness of Jesus. That every service we get involved with is going to be dedicated to God, not only to do great things for God, but even better than that, to allow God to do great things not only through us, but in us. You know, it's been said the only safe spiritual leader is the spiritual leader who doesn't want to be a spiritual leader. The only true prophet of God is not the one who says, "Hey, look at me, look at my life." But the one who says, "Look to Jesus, look to God, put your trust, your hope, your faith in Him." The one who doesn't build an empire for himself, but commits himself as a servant to the building of the kingdom of God. That is the only safe spiritual leader to follow. These people were not safe spiritual leaders. And so when God Himself came on the scene, they were worried about the Romans coming in and taking away both their place and their nation. How sad that they didn't pay attention to a passage of Scripture they had no doubt memorized. In Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, Asaph said this, "For exaltation or promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." What a relief that passage is, folks. Just to be honest with you, I would not want to be in any situation, any position that God had not called me to. Man, that's too much responsibility for me. My shoulders are not broad enough to try to do a work of God in my own strength, because that means I have to be God. No, thank you. I'll let God be God, and I'll just let Him do the work. And if He decides to let me get my greasy hands on things every once in a while, then that's great. At least I can participate with Him, allow Him to minister through me. Let's make that our ambition. Let the Lord be the one who promotes you. Let the Lord be the one that raises you up. What a beautiful relief that can be for us. And it's such a shame that these men never picked up on that. And so here we see them gripped by fear. They are looking at Jesus. They realize that they have come to the breaking point. Either He goes or we go. And yet they were clueless. Fear had paralyzed them. And at that moment, coming on the scene was an individual who was an expert at making the most of fear-paralyzed scenes. A manipulator named Caiaphas. Verse 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Well, this Caiaphas character was a very interesting individual. We're told quite a bit about him, really, in Scripture. He was the son-in-law of a man named Annas. Annas was the high priest, but the Romans kicked him out, basically because he fell out of political favor. Well, the people of Israel refused to recognize anybody but Annas as the high priest. But still, he didn't have the power to perform those functions. So what he did was he managed to promote his own sons in his place. Two of his sons had served as high priest, and when they bombed out with the Romans, finally, his son-in-law, a guy named Caiaphas, got the job. And Caiaphas was an expert politician. How do we know that? Because he managed to hold that office of high priest with full Roman approval for over 18 years. 18 years of schmoozing. He learned to be quite a glad-hander, quite a politician, quite a manipulator of human beings. This guy was an expert at maneuvering through the channels of power. Josephus tells us a very interesting detail about him. Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote about this period of time, said that Caiaphas wasn't his actual name. It was his nickname. His real name was Joseph. Caiaphas was sort of a characteristic description of him. Some commentators believe, although it's not really clear, that the term Caiaphas referred to a person who had the ability to look into the eyes of people, to look at their faces, and to sum up character in an instant. He was a real knowledgeable individual as far as human nature goes. You know, we think about other people in Scripture who we see with very similar nicknames, almost on the opposite side of the coin. Remember, there was a Levite named Joseph who received a nickname from the disciples in the book of Acts. His nickname was Barnabas, which literally means son of encouragement. We could call Caiaphas the son of manipulation, the son of control, the son of using people to his own ends. And so here we see this politician coming on the scene. And notice something else about Caiaphas here. He opens up with hardly what you would call a complimentary term. He said, "You know nothing at all." This was very typical for people like Caiaphas who were members of the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were the ones who were the priests. They were the ones who controlled the temple. They were the ones who denied the supernatural. Josephus, who was a member of the Pharisees, had some very unkind things to say about the Sadducees. He said that they were very rude, not only to those outside their sect, but they were savage in their debates with one another. They regularly would insult each other, even down to the core of their being. The Sadducees were also known as being so rude to one another, they would be almost as rude to each other as they would be to someone who was a foreigner from Israel. And so for Caiaphas to start out with this expression, "You know nothing at all," a very typical expression for his kind of person. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." How ironic that here you see this person who is so pragmatic and so politically minded hitting upon a truth I'm sure he didn't even understand when he said it. He looked at Jesus and said, "It's good for us to let this one guy physically die so that the Romans won't come in and physically kill everybody." What he didn't realize was spiritually, Jesus would die for the sins of the people. John picks up on this in an instant. Look at verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were spread abroad." Do you understand what the Bible's saying here? It's saying that Caiaphas didn't make this up in his own mind. God inspired him to say that. Now, if you're following along with this, you're probably thinking, God inspired the son of manipulation to say something? God prophesied through this guy? What's the deal with that? I thought prophets were holy men. Well, not necessarily. There's a guy we meet way back in the book of Exodus named Balaam, of all people. Balaam was a prophet, all right, but a prophet for hire. He was willing to be hired out to the highest bidder. As a matter of fact, the king of Moab, a guy named Balak, hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, God would inspire him to pour forth a blessing on Israel. And Balaam made some incredible prophecies. In the book of Numbers, chapter 24, for instance, Balaam said this in verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." See, one of the most radical prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. Balaam literally looking into the future and seeing that Jesus would arise as a star out of the tribe of Judah. Now, does that make Balaam right on? No, right after that, he said, "Look, I can't bless these guys. I can't curse these guys. All I can do is bless them. But if you want to get God to curse them for you, here's what you do. Send your Moabite women down there and get them worshiping Molech and get them throwing their infants into the fire and God will judge them for you." Balaam was not a good guy. Balaam was still a prophet. In the same way, Caiaphas was not a good guy. But irrespective of what he thought he was saying, God used him to bring forth this word of prophecy. And boy, isn't this a warning for us. It certainly was a warning for me. You know, sometimes we can lull ourselves into a false sense of security in terms of our relationship with God by what we do for God rather than our relationship with God. There have been times in my life where I wasn't doing well spiritually, but I was still really involved with various ministries or different things. And I'd say, "Well, you know, I'm sure the Lord is pleased with me because after all, I went out and shared my faith with somebody last week and they came to know the Lord." So God was still blessing that. And so we start justifying ourselves by what we do instead of who we're related to. And that's a very, very dangerous trap to fall into. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, we read a statement that I think every person who gets involved with ministry needs to take very, very seriously. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Do you understand what God's saying there? Don't put your confidence in the things you're doing for God. Caiaphas was doing the work of the high priest, but he had no relationship with God at all. Caiaphas was used by God to utter this prophecy, but that doesn't mean that you're going to find Caiaphas in heaven someday. The key issue isn't the things we do for God. The key issue is, how do we relate to God? Do you remember what the disciples said to Jesus after he sent them out on their first little training mission to go out and preach the gospel and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead? They came on back and they were so excited and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus smiled and he said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. But do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Our confidence has to be in our relationship with Jesus Christ, not the things we do for God. Caiaphas will be an eternal example of the folly of doing the right things without a right heart. So here you see Caiaphas coming on the scene. He rallies the troops together under the banner of fear, and the consequences of that are forthcoming. Verse 53, "Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death." Now some people look at this and say, "Well, that seems a little strange. Haven't they wanted to kill him for a long time? After all, right off the bat, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the man with the withered hand." You remember that account early on in his ministry. Jesus said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to destroy it, to heal people or to kill?" And they kept silent, and he healed the man with the withered hand. And it says there that they were enraged and they wanted to kill him. There were a number of times in Scripture where they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. But never before had the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling Senate, come together and agreed that that was the course of action they were going to take. Individual groups gathered around Jesus had wanted to stone him, had wanted to kill him, but never before it had been official. The Pharisees, the religious conservatives, the Sadducees, the religious liberals, could all agree on one thing. This Jesus had to go. Pronto. And you know, here we see an ancient form of the ecumenical movement. All these churches coming together and saying, "Well, it really doesn't matter what we believe. Let's just get together and have unity." Well, you know, our modern ecumenical movement is a lot like this ancient one, because both of them are built on the supposition that we can have unity if we just get rid of this Jesus. If we just get him out of the way. Oh, Jesus and his exclusive claims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We can't have that. How can we have fellowship with our Buddhist brethren or our Muslim brethren if we hold to statements like that? These guys were working the same way. They hated each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees absolutely despised one another, but they were willing to bury the hatchet if the hatchet could be buried squarely in the chest of Jesus Christ. So from that moment on, they plotted to put him to death. "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." Here we see a remarkable turning point in the Gospel of John. After the healing of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus ended his public ministry. Now some of you, if you're kind of looking ahead, going, wait a minute, Jesus ends his public ministry and we've still got over 10 chapters of John to go through. What in the world are we going to talk about here? Well, this can give us some real insight to the priorities of the writers of the gospel, the priorities we really ought to have in our lives. Folks, in total, there are 89 chapters in all four gospel accounts describing the life of Jesus Christ. Out of that 89 chapters, four chapters, a grand total of four, are devoted to the first 30 years of Jesus' life. 85 chapters are devoted to the last 3 years of Jesus' life. And 27 chapters, or over a third, are devoted in the four gospel accounts to the last 8 days of Jesus' life. Well, we can discern something from this little mathematical exercise. Those last 8 days must be awfully important because God puts His whole focus, a dominant focus in His Word, on what is going to be going on in this last week before the Passover, before Jesus' betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. Really, we ought to have that same set of priorities, shouldn't we? It's kind of what the Apostle Paul was talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Folks, that's the gospel. And when we share with non-believers, when we present the gospel to the world, that's the gospel we should be sharing. So often we get sidetracked into these issues and we get in front of the world and we debate creation and evolution. And that's wonderful that we can stand up and show that the Bible is scientifically reliable. But that's not the gospel. And it's wonderful that people can go on talk shows, and I've done this before, and debate every issue under the sun and give a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective on these things. And God always blesses His Word when it goes forth. His Word never returns to Him void. But what a powerful, powerful thing it would be if we began to share the Apostle Paul's set of priorities. To talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. To talk about His resurrection. A friend of mine had an opportunity to talk with a New Ager in a laundromat one evening. And this New Ager is saying, "Well, you know, I really believe that all religious rivers flow to that same great ocean, which is God. It really doesn't matter which river you take, just as long as you're going downstream towards God." And my friend was really wise. He didn't get into a debate on comparative religions. He just looked at her and he said, "You know, that's a really interesting point of view, and it's very tolerant. But let me ask you a question. If that's true, why do you suppose Jesus Christ had to die on a cross?" And the New Ager looked at him and said, "I have no idea. I'd never really thought about that." To know only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To talk about the love of Jesus Christ that He demonstrated for us once and for all on the cross. That's irresistible, folks. That's what brought me into a saving knowledge of the Lord. It wasn't having all my questions as a non-believer answered. It was sitting in a movie theater in Oxnard, California, and coming face to face with the reality that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, He was saying, "I love you personally." That's the gospel we need to be sharing with this world. And so here we see a very interesting turn in the history of the people of God. A very familiar turn, really, for many of us. God offers life to His people. He not only makes an offer of life to His people, by raising Lazarus from the dead, He provides the miraculous backing to show that His claims are true. But the people who were there to be blessed looked at God and they looked at the Romans and they feared the Romans and they feared losing those things that they had gathered and held so tightly to themselves, more than surrendering them so that they could receive the full blessing of God. It wasn't a new problem. Do you remember the story of Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that were sent into the land. Actually, there were 12 spies that were sent to check out the promised land. The people of Israel had gone right through the Sinai desert. They'd received the Ten Commandments. There they came up to the banks of the Jordan River. They're ready to cross over. They're ready to go on in. But Moses sends these spies into the land to check things out and to come back with a report, to bring back some agricultural samples. And so they come on back and they begin to present their report. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and verse 26, it says, "So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them, 'We went into the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and are very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan.'" Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great statures. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight." And the people blew a gasket. They were angry. They were wailing. They were moaning. They started to say, "Why did you bring us out here into Egypt? You know, just to leave us out here in this wilderness to die." And in verse 6 of chapter 14, "And Joseph, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who'd spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Do you sense a pattern here? Here you have the people of God brought to the very edge of blessing. God brings them to the edge of this blessing just like He brought those people of Israel to the edge of blessing. God brought the people of Israel there and said, "You can go on in and take this land." Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is right here among you." The people stood on the edge of it and they had the miraculous deliverance of God, bringing them through the Red Sea, appearing to them on Mount Sinai to bolster their confidence. And there they stood. They could look to God and say, "Our God is greater than these men." Just like these people, these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, could have looked at God and said, "Our God is even greater than these Romans. So what if everybody follows Him? If God is with us, who can be against us?" But both of these people looked at God's blessing, looked at God's miraculous provision, and said, "No thanks, God. We'd rather fear man than trust You." And folks, I think one of the deadliest spiritual diseases that I have seen destroying the Church of Jesus Christ these days, in our day, is that same spirit of fear. Where are the Calebs? Where are the Joshuas who will stand up and say, "Look, we don't have to worry about man"? There are so many running around going, "It's the New Age movement. They're going to take over. They're going to persecute us and abuse us." And the Word of God still declares, if God is for us, who can be against us? Some people look and say, "Oh, we're not a Christian nation anymore. And boy, they might take away our tax-exempt status. And gosh, if this and that happens, then what is the kingdom of heaven going to do?" And we're fearing Washington instead of fearing God. It's an old, old problem. And it's a very new problem. There are those who will say, "Well, you know, I'd like to share my faith, but gosh, if I do, life could really get miserable at work. And these people I hang out with on coffee breaks won't like me anymore. And my professor in my class will make fun of me. And I'll lose all my friends." as if God can give you more than abundant replacement of anything that you give up for Him. Folks, we are faced with that same choice. Will we be dominated by fear, or will we be led by God in faith? It's an old problem, but it's a new problem. And it's a new challenge, and it's a real challenge every day of our lives. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 1, the writer says this, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in that place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." Will we be Joshua's? Will we be Caleb's? Or will we be Pharisees and Sadducees? The choice is ours. Let's pray. Father, Lord, You tell us that all the things that are included in Your Word, including and especially the account of the people of Israel in the wilderness, were given to us as examples upon whom the end of ages has come. Father, we want to be faithful to listen to Your voice and realize that these issues are real and live and challenging to us. God, we don't want to be so consumed with the fear of man. What people think about us, what might happen to us, what government itself might do to us, that we cease to get our eyes on You. Lord, Your fear brings deliverance. The fear of man brings only a snare. And Lord, I just sense in my heart tonight there are people here who are ensnared by that. Maybe they are bound, even within their own homes, wondering about the love and acceptance that they're looking for, whether that's possible. Lord, let them know that You stand with arms outstretched to meet their every need. And Lord, if it means going through rejection and some persecution, Lord, You can full on give us the strength to get through all of that. And Lord, You can cause us just to abide in Your presence and so find peace. But Father, let us not be like the people of Israel, who become angry and upset and agitated and try to take our lives into our own hands. Let us be like a Joshua and like a Caleb, who did not necessarily have great faith, but faith in a great God. We ask, Lord, that You would do that work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.